everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's August 2020, and you're listening to episode 195, which is a discussion about the meaning of words and how, in our relativistic post-truth age, words are being systematically redefined. We talk about how Christians can learn to counter and redeem those semantic distortions. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. D.K. Matthews, who has served as Provost, Vice President, Professor of Theology and Philosophy, and also as a radio host. His published work includes A Theology of the Cross and Kingdom and his most recent book, Seduced. Doug has written a cover feature article for the Christian Research Journal for the Volume 43, Number 1 issue, and his article is called Seduced: The Crisis of Word and the Fragmentation of Civilization. And you can read his article when you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal at equip.org. Doug, it's good to have you on.
Absolutely my honor. I love your work.
Well, as I mentioned, Doug wrote this cover story for the Christian Research Journal, and he wrote this article for us before we've had this quarantine and the pandemic outbreak, and before specifically recent cultural events regarding police shootings in the United States has led to nationwide protests that are still ongoing as of the recording of this podcast. So are you surprised at the intensity and scope of our current cultural conflicts and, you know, just fragmentation that we see in our society?
Yeah, that's an important question. If I was totally transparent and honest, I would say it's hard to avoid not being emotionally surprised by what's taking place in our country, from the pandemic to all of the tension and fragmentation and so forth. So at the heart level, yeah, how could anybody not be surprised in the pace at which things are changing? On the other hand, in the intellectual realm, I'm not really surprised at all. I'm a professor, so I've been lecturing to students for years, and I would always point out to them how, for example, Hitler and other rulers rose to power so quickly, came to power in 1933, and the world was at war in 1939. So history can move rather rapidly. And back in 2017, when I was first doing research on this, I came to the conclusion that the nature of our public discourse, the way that we were communicating, which was rather rudderless, or as one author put it, feet firmly planted in midair, was creating a context in which I suggested, and I did put this in writing, that we may trend pretty quickly toward militant verbal advocacy and even physical violence. And I even talked a little bit about semantic terrorism. So on the one hand, yes, I think we're all emotionally surprised. On the other hand, we're losing our social glue. We're losing our ability to communicate. John Lewis's motorcade is passing through D.C. right now as we speak. And 50 years ago, were rather tempestuous times as well. But I would suggest there was still, to some degree, a common means of communication. We spoke a similar language even when we disagreed. What I'm suggesting is that our language, our key concepts, our key ideas, our key words, our key definitions and redefinitions have become so fragmented and so fluid that it's very difficult for us to have a unified, common discussion of what a good future looks like and what a more perfect union looks like. So no, I guess I'm not surprised, but yet I am surprised.
I think that's so true, even for, you know, just the person on the ground, just the average person, you know, as we try to discuss different things on social media, for example. I think a lot of times, well, at least I'm used to this in my work with apologetics, but a lot of times when I say words and what they say words, even the word Christianity, it means completely different things to different people. Absolutely. And so we have to go back and kind of break everything down. I just had a conversation online about that this weekend, and it was in the context of some of these different issues that we're facing. And it was a big challenge to have that conversation when what we meant by each word was completely different. So, you know, many have observed before 2020 that, you know, we're living in historic and troubled, and obviously everyone agrees that we're in polarized times. And in recent years, thinkers like Pastor Ed Setzer and Oz Guinness, who's been on the Bible Answer Man broadcast several times, and many others, you know, have noted, like you just mentioned, that we live in this age of outrage, and it seems like everything is just teetering on this precipice of, you know, where are we going in terms of there's just no way to have conversations and everyone's so divided. As a matter of fact, it was interesting. I saw recently in some mainstream media poll that they asked people, if you have family members that have different views than you do, have you cut them off? And for both sides of the aisle, and people said, yes, I have. If someone voted for so-and-so, I no longer, and they're my family member, I no longer speak to them. So it is very polarizing, even on that personal level. And I think there's some evangelicals in the church that suggest, you know, we need prayer revival. And I think others might be saying for sure in certain theological persuasions that we're in the end times or things are getting worse or we might be raptured soon. Or, and there are some that have also written books talking about a more monastic response for the church to this crisis. So is it fair to say that your article in our journal takes a more hopeful approach and defines this current crisis and the solution to it in terms of a crisis and opportunity of word and truth?
Yeah, absolutely. And you mentioned the term hopeful. That's one that also has to be unpacked so that we're having conversation on the same wavelength. A lot of people who predict that we're down the end of the world, I don't know about you, Melanie, but I've got family members and friends that have brought up unsolicited over and over again, I guess because I'm a theologian, a religious guy. Is this the end times? Is this the end of the world? And what they mean by that is this the last generation? Are we in the last 10, 20, 30 years of human history before the rapture or before the return of Christ? And I think they will say they are hopeful, even though they believe that, because they are hopeful they will get out of here. You know, Scotty, beam me up, for those who are Trekkie fans going way back decades. And I think what we're talking about is, can we be hopeful for our current history? So I think I do have a hopeful approach. I am not convinced that anyone knows for sure that we are in the last generation, even though the Lifeway survey recently, and Melanie, you're probably aware of this, 40% of pastors believe that Christ will for sure return within this current generation, within a 40-year time period, and many of them think it's probably even sooner than that. I just am not convinced biblically, hermeneutically, historically, that anyone can say that with absolute certainty. As many have said, every generation since the first generation of Christians has had some strong proponent absolutely convinced that it was the last generation. And I think we have to be extremely careful with how we handle scripture. Hank's done a lot of good work talking about that on the Bible Answer Man. And so while we watch the times and the seasons, we need to be extremely careful. We've had so many mistakes with people making these kind of predictions, and it can become a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. So yes, hopeful to get out of here, hopeful to go to heaven, but that's not really what we're talking about. We're using hopeful in terms of, can we make a difference in the world today? And I am hopeful. I'm convinced that if indeed our revival takes the form of prior revivals, which a lot of people view almost magically, like we need a, if anything is going to change, we need a revival. And it's almost a magical type of thing. And we don't know what to do, so we need to pray. Well, of course I believe in prayer. And of course I believe in revival. But if you go back and study the great religious movements across the globe, and I work closely with one of the leading world experts in that area, these revivals, they take on flesh. Revivals are incarnational. They have flesh and blood. They take on form. And what I mean by that can be illustrated by things fairly recently. John Wesley's revivals, for example, in England, they took on the form of a very disciplined means by which a person would become Christ-like. They took on a form of individuals who went to the parliament and opposed slavery, even though they were constantly ridiculed by the media for almost 30 years. William Wilberforce, before there was a change. Charles Finney, the second great awakening in America, he had the means of revival, even though he was reformed or Calvinistic in his thinking, he had the means of revival by which these things happen. Or if you go even further back to the first great awakening in America in the 1700s, you had Jonathan Edwards, and certainly he prayed, and certainly he preached, and Whitfield preached, but he was also the president of one of the most significant universities in the world at that time. And so revivals take on form. And what I'm suggesting is that as we immerse ourselves in the biblical definitions of all of these terms that we use every day, and every term is being redefined across the board in our culture today, every term inside the church, outside the church, every term is being defined. And the first step toward bringing back a little bit of coherence and true biblical justice, true biblical compassion, true biblical inclusion is for the church to become discerning and to know the difference between a counterfeit term or movement and between the biblical term that can truly guide our thinking. So I am hopeful. Now, I can't predict the future. As Walter Kaiser, you know, often said, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet or the daughter of a prophet. And I work for a nonprofit organization. So I don't know the future. Rod Dreher and the Benedict option
believes that as a culture, we've now traversed a bridge too far.
That our culture is headed to Western civilization and American culture. They are indeed headed to a new dark ages. And what we need to do is to still fight for religious freedom as long as we can, but basically prepare to create a community that can survive the storm and maybe in a few centuries come out with a better vision for more perfect unions or improved civilization. I'm not ready to say we're there yet. Europe is not America. We have a voluntaristic religious culture, history here that's very different than Europe. Do we have a lot of problems in the United States? Of course we do. Do we have injustices that need to be addressed? Of course we do. And many on the left and the right are involved in those injustices. But what I am convinced of is that a church that becomes discerning and becomes completely immersed in a scriptural perspective on all of these terms, on all of these issues, offers the possibility of making a change. One more quick comment, and then we'll move on from this. I'm optimistic because I look at history, Melanie. I see in the Apostle Paul's era, a situation where the world was completely upside down. It was syncretistic. Christians were being persecuted, and yet change came. I see in Martin Luther's day, lots of problems with religious corruption, and yet Luther brought the words of scripture to the people, and culture and history changed. I see America just before the American Revolution, as it's drifting away from biblical definitions of terms because deism was becoming influential. And Whitfield and Edwards and others led a great revival that changed the culture by returning back to the various biblical terms and radically altering the culture. We could also talk about the revival I mentioned, the Second Great Awakening in America in the 1800s. So when you look at how Christians have been involved in the 1800s and the 1700s, or going back to the early church, and they made a difference in elevating the value of life, of seeing infanticide virtually disappear, abortion virtually disappear, of contributing greatly, the Quakers were involved too and others, but to the abolition of slavery, the rights of women in the 1800s that was led by evangelicals. When you look at how Christians have led every major social reform movement on the eve of the Civil War in the 1800s, I'm convinced that a word-centric or a logos-centric church can radiate to the surrounding culture, can make a difference, and can bring tremendous biblical healing to a very divided nation.
So are you suggesting that there's something maybe even more fundamental to the current crisis, both in terms of the problem and the solution, like than, say, single political issues that we tend to focus on, like the redefinition of marriage or debate concerning various legal definitions and decisions, or specifically, I think, what political philosophy or candidate or, you know, economic theory or model of government and so forth would solve societal crises?
Yeah, absolutely. I have to be careful here because some of my colleagues may be listening. My minor and my PhD is in political philosophy, so I am a firm believer in the importance of good political philosophy, analysis, dialogue, reflection. We studied all the various perspectives in political theory, economic theory. Candidates do make a difference. Christians, I think, are very irresponsible. God is not happy when they don't engage their culture and their society. Voting is one of the minimal things that we can do. The model of government matters. I remember listening to William Barr speaking in Nashville not too long ago, and he went through a very long history of his argument for the type of model of government. It was a lot more nuanced than a lot of people would think it would be, because obviously he's in the media and being criticized quite a bit. And there's value in those kinds of discussions and those kinds of dialogues. But what I'm suggesting is that we have, as Carl F. H. Henry put it a long time ago, we have a crisis of word and a crisis of truth. So I do believe there is something far more fundamental to the current challenges than just getting the political theory right, the economic theory, capitalism versus socialism, democratic capitalism, the American experiment, the balance of power in government. All of those things are important. But I think that in some ways, that is often more the fruit than the root. Melanie, I'm convinced that we're the people of the word, the personal word first and foremost. You know, we don't worship the Bible, but we view the Bible as a reflection of the person and the mind and the wisdom of Christ. And that's why the written word became so critical to church history. It guided our theology. It became a framework for the great councils, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, Constantinople. And the written word was transmitted down through the centuries with incredible caution because the transcribers, the Jews that transcribed that, believed they were to some degree and in some sense handling the very words of God. Those words are generative. They produce new life in individuals, new life in families, new life in cultures, new life in civilizations. And I'm arguing they have done that. We have the historical evidence. We can look to the Quakers and Wesley and to the abolition of slavery in the early 1800s. First, the slave trade, and then a number of years later, all slave traffic whatsoever was considered to be illegal. So what I'm suggesting is that, you know, we look to the culture, and a lot of times evangelicals look to those outside of our circle of faith. They're the problem. They're the problem. Well, there's certainly some concern about what some are doing. But what I'm suggesting is that an animated, a very alive church that is immersed in Scripture and looks at the world through the lens of Scripture, and pastors that lead their churches in understanding all of these debates, social justice, compassion, inclusion, and gives them wisdom, creates a people that can make a difference. So I'm just moving things a little quicker than Rod Dreher. He says, create a people. They'll have to go underground because they're probably going to be persecuted. And in three centuries, they'll come out and maybe we can have a new flowering of civilization, just like the Benedictine monks did in terms of creating the current culture that, with all of its flaws, has some freedoms and has some values. What I'm suggesting is that Dreher may be right, but I think he also is confusing the European situation with the American situation and exactly where we are. And what I'm suggesting is that within a generation or two, a church that is properly formed and framed around the words of Scripture, and we'll talk about James Smith perhaps in a moment, and their passions and their loves are towards Christ and the things of God and the values of God and the words of God, that's a community that can radiate, that can emulate, that can mentor, that can be an aspirational community that people will look to and model themselves after. It's happened time and again in history. I'm just convinced that it can happen again. So I'm of the opinion that we start in the church. We don't ignore all those other issues. We don't ignore the legal issues. Praise the Lord for people that are in the trenches, in the Supreme Court, dealing with political issues, legal issues, issues about freedom of speech. But I'm suggesting at the core is the church. Christ said, I will build this church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I'm convinced God has chosen the means of the church to be the salt and the light that will make a difference. And it's by loving our God, loving our Christ, and being immersed in the words and using that as an interpretive grid for our cultural and political engagement. Sorry, I know that was a mouthful.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dr. D.K. Matthews, who has written a cover feature article for the Christian Research Journal in our volume 43, number one issue of the journal, which is currently available. And his article is called Seduced: The Crisis of Word and Fragmentation of Civilization. And you can read his article when you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal for $33.50 at our website, equip.org. But one way we would love to have you help us if a subscription is not in your budget this month, and that is, please go on to Apple Podcasts and find our podcast, Postmodern Realities, and review and rate it. It won't take you very much time to just give us a quick starred review. I mean, literally, that'll take you seconds. But if you have a moment, if you would like to write us a sentence or two about what you appreciate about this podcast, it's the way in which people can find our content. And another great way is just to tell a friend about this podcast, and we would really appreciate it. The other way you can help us out is by giving us a small tip, like $3 or $5 or another small amount, $10, something like that. You can easily do that by going to our website, equip.org, and when you see magazine, if you hit the drop-down menu, the second choice is Postmodern Realities Podcast. Just click on that. It takes you to the landing page where we host all of our podcasts all the way back to episode 1, and we're coming up on episode 200, and I just want you to help us out if you can by giving us a tip there at any landing page. You just hit any of those landing pages or the one for this episode, and you will see a place where you can tip us. And we thank you for your support. So specifically, your cover on the word crisis in our current issue of the Christian Research Journal, which is volume 43, number 1, seems related to the focus, or at least the title of our podcast, Postmodern Realities. So how does this word and cultural crisis relate to what many have referred to as our postmodern moment or context? And what do you mean when suggesting that word definitions and meanings are organically or symbiotically redefined?
Yeah, Millie, you may know as much about postmodernity, or whatever you want to refer to it. Some call it postcritical, as anybody. But this is my take. This is my best read with feet of clay. I think it has everything to do with where we're at. Postmodernism, which I prefer to call ultramodernism, postmodernism doesn't tell you a whole lot about what it is. It's just saying it's after modernity, where there was an emphasis upon reason and science and technology and progress, and sometimes upon Western civilization. That is the world that we're operating in. I prefer drawing upon Tom Oden at Drew University, and he made this point a number of years ago, but I think he got it right. The context we're living in now is more like we're still running on the fumes of modernism. We haven't really escaped modernism. We're kind of in the latter stage of modernism, where after the cultural death of God, we're experiencing the cultural decay of our civilization. He called it mod rot. He used to talk a lot about mod rot. And so he preferred the term ultramodernism. We're kind of in the extreme stage, or the extreme moment, of the fragmentation of modernity. And I think there's at least some truth to that. I know the criticisms. It's pretty difficult to escape modernity. Even the people that write their movies and their novels that are, you know, postmodern, or what we might call dystopian, meaning without any type of utopia. Even those that do that are using computers and flying on airplanes and going to brain surgeons. And it's pretty hard to escape modernity. So I think really what's needed is more of a reformation than a rejection. And when people reject modernity entirely and reject reason entirely, they end up in this infinity mirror of contradictions. They're affirming that there is no truth, and then affirming that that is a truth, but it isn't a truth. And I think that's the framework that we're moving into. And so what I'm suggesting, and this is where we have to listen, just like we listen to modernism. Modernism didn't get everything right. Modernism didn't get everything wrong. I have colleagues, they think everything modernism did was wrong. And I have colleagues that are still modernistic. They buy a hook, line, and sinker. I have colleagues today that hook, line, and sinker postmodernity, and they're evangelicals. And then I have evangelical friends that they hate postmodernity, and they don't listen to anything that is being affirmed by some of the younger generations or the postmodern philosophers. I'm not sure that's terribly helpful. But one thing, and we could get into the critical or deconstructionist theory, it's a little nuanced and lots of jargon. But one thing that I do believe that these ultramoderns got right is they understood that words are very much malleable, almost plastic. They can be changed and modified by the context, and they all influence each other. I don't know if they said it quite that clearly, but every word partially defines every other word. Every word is connected symbiotically, almost in like an organic, and systemically in terms of the structure of meaning and the structure of language. And that's what we're discussing when we talk about semantics. It's kind of the study of the theory of language, language usage, language norms, the meanings of words, and so forth. So all of these words influence each other. And I think they're onto something there. They also believe that these words are easily aligned with power. They tend to go to an extreme and say all words are used as a will to power over other people. But I think they have a point there. We've all seen that even in our churches, Melanie. We've seen people that have used God and Jesus and prayer to justify things that had nothing to do with God or Jesus or prayer or the Bible. So what I'm suggesting is that in the current context where we have systematically and symbiotically began to redefine every word, by doing that, we're redefining our culture, redefining our values. And so that's why I put in the beginning of the article the discussion of how what I'm increasingly hearing is that if I or you or someone supports traditional marriage, meaning I believe in traditional marriage, that immediately defines me with a whole bunch of other terms. That means that I'm homophobic. That means that I'm non-inclusive. That means that I'm opposed to social justice. So social justice has become defined in a way that if you believe in traditional marriage, then you don't believe in social justice. So what I'm suggesting is that indeed all of this is tied together. All of this is merged together in how we communicate with each other. So it's no surprise to me that when people start debating social justice and we start having protests in the street and we start talking about things like Black Lives Matter, we've got a lot of people that are absolutely clueless about how to communicate with each other. But I'm also suggesting on a positive note that in as much as we can bring back people to a more biblically influenced norm for our language or for our cultural lexicon, we have a much better chance at having communication about what the common good might be. And that's why I referenced John Lewis and his motorcade today, because even though those were turbulent times, there was still a sense in which we had a somewhat shared lexicon so we could communicate and debate. Unfortunately, that is increasingly vanishing. And the only alternative at that point is semantic terrorism or even violence.
You know, I totally agree with what you are just saying in terms of how we define terms or how things are grouped together. Because as a matter of fact, when I referenced earlier in this podcast, talking with someone on social media, we were discussing social justice, which I believe in for sure, and a lot of racial issues because I'm a person of color. But then it got into issues of biblical marriage. Now, this person would call themselves a Christian. That's how they define themselves. But when I was talking about what the Bible said about those things, it was like the Bible isn't the ultimate authority. There's other authorities that we need to look to besides the Bible. And part of that is just knowing Jesus. And so by saying that other versions of non-biblical views of sexuality were not Christian, it meant that I did not believe in social justice. So I definitely agree with you there. And I was thinking, I just had a podcast recently with another one of our writers, and we were talking about Jen Hatmaker and her new book, which is called Fierce, Free, and Full of Fire. And in there, it's exactly what you're talking about, because she's saying, where are people coming back to God? What feels like Jesus? What is really Christian? And it's the people who are embracing other people, who are affirming LGBTQ identities and their worldview. And that's what's really truly Christian. Anything else is harmful. And so that's very curious to me, because that's different than what the Bible says itself. But because she grew up in the evangelical world, she's used to using some of the buzzwords that evangelicals really, you know, resonate with, except for she means something different by that. So where do you, what sense do you have of some other contemporary illustrations of verbal or semantic equivocation?
Yeah, and if you have a society, and I've already hinted at this, but if you have a society that has no social glue, has no plumb line, that means it's centrifugal. It's spinning, but there's nothing to hold it together. You know, back in the earlier days of cosmogony, there was this belief that the universe would, you know, expand and fragment and so forth, because there was nothing to contain that or control that or mediate that. And that's true. When you have a universe of meaning that has no plumb line, no way of determining what the proper definitions of terms are, then everything goes flying in every direction. It's like a hand grenade. Or when I was growing up, we used to cut open golf balls and they had this elastic kind of rubber bandage material inside. Yes, I know, I'm old, Melanie. And, you know, you would pull one of those out, and then eventually the whole thing, all of this, probably, you know, yards and yards of this elastic material would then just fray out and pop out kind of in an explosive pattern. And I think that's the visual of what's happening in our culture right now. And I think a really good example of that, you know, you remember the children's song, This Little Light of Mine. I'm not sure I've been an evangelical that hasn't at least heard that. There's a debate about, you know, who wrote it. Was it connected to somebody at Moody Bible Institute or Moody Radio? But it became very much a part of the kind of the pedagogy or the catechesis that was taking place in churches, evangelical churches. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Well, it got picked up in the 1960s as part of the civil rights movement. And that was a fascinating shift of that. But I'm not sure they completely lost the original meaning of what that was all about. But Ruth Mae Harris, who was in that civil rights, since we're talking about John Lewis today, Ruth Mae Harris, who was part of that civil rights movement, she talked about how this little light of mine in the middle of the protests brought a sense of tremendous power. It also gave them comfort as they were being smacked down by billy clubs or fire hydrants or fire hoses. And it also gave them a sense that they were pursuing biblical justice. So that was the meaning of this little light of mine. But that's now morphed again, and those who claim to be for social justice, they're now using that, the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, and this is mentioned in the article in your great magazine. And it kind of struck me as I was finishing this article long before the civil unrest and long before the pandemic, as I was finishing this article, I went to the website for the RCRC. And as I'm looking around there, they had a picture of all of these people that were pro-abortion that were standing around and they were singing together This Little Light of Mine. So that's what I mean by taking terms and investing completely new meanings into those terms and therefore changing the conversation and the values and the culture and the subculture and the civilization by doing that. You also have, and this is referenced in the article as well, you have Madonna requesting to meet with the Pope because her Jesus would be pro-choice and she wants to convince the Pope of that. Lady Gaga doesn't want to meet with Vice President Pence, but she does emphasize very strongly that she's a Christian and that her Jesus is incompatible with some political leaders that she disagrees with. So again, everything is changing. Every term is changing, whether it's marriage, whether it's sex or sexuality, whether it's the family, whether it's social justice, whether it's compassion. I guess going back to the very first question, perhaps what surprises me more than anything over the last half of the year is how all of these terms that I had identified are now in the news almost every day and at the center of a rather heated conflict politically, culturally, even inside of the churches.
Well, we haven't talked about post-truth at all, but I mean, that seems like it's a logical conclusion of being in this kind of post-truth cultural moment, I would say. It's because if everything's defined by how I emotionally feel about things, I think it can mean something different to whoever's saying that word or using that word. Now, you seem to affirm that the word and truth crisis is in some respects new, but in many respects, it's kind of like we've been there and done that in terms of Judeo-Christian history and even in scripture. So can you unpack that for us?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, we've been there and done that in church history before. Now, I do want to be a little bit cautious here. I studied under Dr. Bob Patterson at Baylor University, and as postmodernity was becoming more and more a buzzword, he said something to the effect of, "Oh, come on now. We've known that words are slippery and we've known that." And that goes all the way back to the early Greek sophists. So he would always say, there's nothing new. And I get his point. We've had people that have equivocated on the meaning of terms to make their arguments all throughout the history of Western civilization and certainly in other cultures and civilizations as well. So the slipperiness of words, the intangibility of definitions of terms. First, that's not entirely new, but more fundamentally, in terms of what has gone in directly impacting the church, especially inside the church, but as the church engages with culture and society, we definitely have been there and done that before. And so I tried to take a lot of history and a lot of information and really quickly abbreviate that in the short article in your great journal, Christian Research Journal, which I think everybody should be subscribing to, not because my article's in there, but because it's a tremendous resource. And I think what we find is in Scripture, in the early church, in the first few centuries of the Christian church, particularly after the advent of modernism, the church has had to deal with the seductive redefinition of terms over and over and over and over again. And at times we've done pretty well, and at times we have not done so well at responding to these redefinitions of terms. But if you go to Scripture, you find the Apostle Paul, you find Jesus bringing people back to the true biblical definition of things like marriage or what it means to be a child of God, Jesus in John chapter 6 through 8, or by implication, Jesus and very directly the Apostle Paul, circumcision. There was a misdefinition of circumcision that suggested that the physical act is what made you God's person, God's special people, and that's what guaranteed you a blissful future with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus made it very clear that, hey, I can have rocks cry out like Abraham's children. That's not the true circumcision. The true circumcision is the spiritual open heart surgery referenced by Ezekiel and Jeremiah and many of the prophets. And so time and again in Scripture, we are brought back to the true definitions of these terms. That then becomes an example and a foundation for the early church when they were accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper, when they were accused of being unpatriotic, they were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. They had to bring those terms back to a proper definition. And when you get in the age of modernism, it really goes wild in terms of redefining. And so I have a chart that lists really every term that you can find in every major area of systematic theology: God, Jesus, sin, salvation, creation, the return of Christ. Every one of those terms was defined by these progressive or liberal theologians who were trying to save Christianity in the face of modernism and the challenge of reason and science by redefining every term and just keeping kind of the warm, fuzzy experience of depending upon God. So therefore, Jesus became a good man because they believed in a Jesus who was a good ethical teacher, but not in the Nicene triune Christ, who was fully human and fully divine. They didn't believe that the actual return of Christ was something that would actually happen in the future. So they talked about the return of Christ being the triumph of good or evil. And so every term was redefined. So within that context, we now come to the postmodern or the ultra-modern age. And now these redefinitions are on steroids because we have people that simply don't believe there's any norm that they have to follow when they're communicating. Some people are seduced, but many people simply believe that you use words. You use God, you use Jesus, you use social justice, you use compassion. You define them whatever it takes by any means necessary to advance your personal cause or your tribal cause. And within that context, we've been there and done it before. But I also believe that we are facing unprecedented challenges in the history of the church.
Well, in your book and also in the article that you did for our latest issue, you kind of married the approaches of the late apologist Francis Schaeffer and author James K. A. Smith. He's the professor of philosophy at Calvin University, for those who don't know that, relative to the importance of our ideas and our loves relative to the uncertain future of civilization. And throughout the book, you particularly argue that the cultural death of God and what we've been talking about, truth and words and free speech, ultimately will yield the fruit of the death of America. And it's really interesting. Back in college, that was like one of the segments that I studied. The actual segment on the class schedule was called God is Dead in one of my women's studies classes. So it's something that's definitely being talked about at the university level. So can you simplify and clarify this argument for our listeners? What do you mean by that it will ultimately yield the fruit of the death of America?
Yeah, I'll do my best. Francis Schaeffer's book, of course, was very popular in the evangelical community going back a generation, just a little bit after King and Lewis. And I always get the title mixed up, How Should We Then Live? Or somehow, Then We Should Live, or something like that.
I think that's right. How Shall We Then Live? Something like that.
It became a film series that were played in evangelical churches all over the world. Of course, Schaefer, famous for LaBrie and all these future leaders that he mentored. And one of the lightning rod issues, of course, that he galvanized the evangelical community behind was pro-life. But that book is known for emphasizing how this intellectual history of moving away from basic Judeo-Christian concepts, which became very popularized in the evangelical community as Christian worldview thinking, which became part of the stated curriculum of Council of Christian College and Universities all across the country and evangelical schools all across the world. And it was the idea that as we drifted away from a theocentric, a God-centered culture, God-centered values, God-centered approach to truth, a God-centered approach to authority, and Carl Faith Henry is kind of in that framework, that eventually Schaefer predicted that as many civilizations would go, as things unraveled, things would fall apart.
Well, James Smith doesn't totally reject the insights of Schaefer. I mean, Smith is a brilliant philosopher at Calvin, holding the theology and worldview chair. And he is a Reformed theologian, and those Reformed folks are very intellectual and greatly respect and love the life of the mind.
But he argues that a deeper problem, he's very Augustinian, influenced by Augustine, and he argues that it's our passions. He wrote a book, You Are What You Love, which summarized a whole cultural liturgies project. And these books were arguing that we need to harness the loves of the people in the church, just as our society and our culture is harnessing the loves and the passions of people in our culture toward the wrong things. He talks a lot about sports. He talks a lot about the shopping. And he argues that those are liturgies. Those are like almost religious practices that we go through that shape and form our hearts. Well, I find myself marrying these two people that are so often juxtaposed as almost enemies of each other. First of all, Schaefer uses all kinds of art and literature to illustrate what he's talking about. Just like James Sire in his book, The Universe Next Door,
he utilized art, literature, stories, poetry to illustrate the passions underlying worldviews. So they both were very much in touch with feelings and what we love.
But they were identifying the overarching concepts that were shaping groups and that were shaping cultures. And on the other hand, anybody who reads James Smith, I just read almost everything he wrote over the summer. I'd read it previously, but in preparation for a new manuscript that should come out before too long. And I was reading everything that he wrote, and he's very immersed in the best of intellectual argument, the very best of conceptual analysis. And so what I'm suggesting is that in the personal word, Jesus Christ, which is personal, relational, who we see his reflection in the words of Scripture, if we are centered in the words of Scripture and the relationship with the word Christ and in the worship experiences that shape our hearts,
then we become a biblical church that can discern how words are being used or abused today,
and potentially help to heal this very divided nation. And in the book, I was very fortunate. Melody about drove me crazy trying to get copyright approvals. Oh, my word, from Time Magazine. But I tried to summarize this very simply, and that's what you wanted. This may be helpful. But I took the God is Dead Time Magazine cover article from the mid-1960s and juxtaposed that with the Truth is Dead Time Magazine cover of 2017. And I have that visual with copyright in my book. And then I created three more futuristic Time magazines that talks about if you have a cultural death of God, that's the ultimate center of the civilization. That's the ultimate center of the social glue that holds us together, logocentric culture. If you have that cultural death of God, then it's not too long before you have the death of any meaningful definition of truth. There's no plumb line, no shared norm. And if you have the death of truth, then it's just a matter of time until you have the death of words, and words become meaningless nonsense and nothing more than it means to have power over other people. If that's true, and then that's the next visual Time magazine, if God is dead, if truth is dead, Time magazine, and if words are dead, then the next thing that goes is free speech. And I think we see a lot of things in culture suggesting there are a lot of people very comfortable with denying free speech. And then I suggest that if we lose free speech, then even though a country called America may continue to exist for some undefined time period, America as we know it has been redefined, and America as we know it in terms of anything resembling the original experiment, which was an experiment that recognized the need for reformation and change and improvement because it wasn't perfect. But if we go through all of these stages, then it's just a matter of time until any type of remaining civilization no longer exists that is identical to what the original vision was.
Specifically in your book, which you wrote, you know, long before this current situation we find ourselves in with all this unrest in cities, that for many people today, the very concept of civilization itself, you know, including Judeo-Christian civilization, particularly Western and American civilization, is oppressive and needs to be abandoned altogether. So do we need to tear down the system and start over?
Yeah, that's in some ways, maybe that's the billion-dollar question that many people are wrestling with today. And I get it. I mean, when I watch the video with George Floyd, when I look upon some of the warts and all of our culture and civilization and history, I certainly understand how people are frustrated. But the response of many people to this goes in a direction that is concerning to me. For example, when you look at what some people are actually saying in the streets, they're quoting people from the French Revolution. They're aligned more, for example, with Rousseau than they are with John Locke. Now, neither one of them is perfect. There are a lot of things I disagree with John Locke. But John Locke came out of an environment where he still was accepting many of the influences of the Judeo-Christian framework. He was called what philosophers referred to as a rational supernaturalist. He accepted many of the miracles of the Bible. Some of them he did not buy into. But he wrote his famous essay, Intoleration, after reading a Christian theologian influenced by the Christian theologian James Arminius or Jacobus Arminius. So he was still operating within that orbit. And he created a context in which the vision was to build upon the past and create a more perfect union or a more perfect civilization. Not a perfect civilization, but a more perfect civilization. The Rousseauian and Marxian tradition, and you could add the Leninist and the Stalinist tradition, and unfortunately many of the liberators today, they are often in a different philosophical framework and a different semantic or verbal universe, where their approach is to just start from scratch by tearing down civilization itself. The term civilization has become a bad term or a negative term because it represents Western civilization, which they view as tyrannical and which needs to be torn down. Well, those are a couple of key roads that we can take to the future and towards a more perfect union or a better future. Those are options we had before us. Melanie, years ago, I taught individuals that were out of Southeast Asia. They would sit in large groups in my classes. And they would tell me about how when uncle came to their village, that uncle said, it's now year zero. We're starting over. They were totally destroying the prior civilization because they had a utopian vision that they could implement and start over. Similarly, when you talk about the Bolshevik Revolution or the Communist Revolution, they also wanted to start history over. The French Revolution did the same thing. Now, we want to be careful about confusing the extremists with the individuals in the streets who are seeking justice. The problem is those two are becoming mixed together, and it's very confusing. But you had people in Seattle literally shouting chop, chop, chop as the person leading them was making reference to the French Revolution, and we know what to do with people who get in our way. I'm not sure that's a healthy way forward. I think a much healthier way forward is to build upon the successes of the past, to realize the flaws and the limitations of the past, and to find a better way forward within a logocentric conversation and a logocentric lexicon. I'm afraid if we try to have this conversation and a better future, we're going to go down the path that has so often been tread previously, where someone comes in, identifies all the flaws and the evils in a civilization or a society, and there are always plenty, promises the moon, they come into power, and oftentimes they end up to be more dictatorial, more tyrannical, and more unjust than the unjust person that they threw out of power. So my suggestion is let's refine and reform civilization, at least at this juncture. I think that's a possibility, as opposed to becoming kind of naively utopian and tearing everything down.
So in your article and in your book, you reference how we are moving from an ABC moment to an AJC moment. What do those acronyms stand for, and how can Christians respond in what you're calling our AJC moment?
Yeah, absolutely. And it's within this context of how we're redefining words that I'm looking at the ABC movement and the AJC moment. Again, I'm big on semantic polemics, defending the biblical definitions of terms within the church, and semantic apologetics, defending the biblical definitions of terms when engaging with those outside the church, yet 1 Peter 15, doing it with gentleness and reverence. And within this current context of everything being redefined, the lexicon, our language, our communication is being redefined from where it even was 20 years ago, where you could talk about almost anything and affirm almost anything but Christianity, anything but Christianity, ABC. Alice Guinness often makes reference to our ABC moment in history. But now the semantic universe is changing, our language is changing to an AJC moment, an anti-Judeo-Christian moment, where you cannot even affirm basic biblical values without being accused of being socially unjust, lacking in compassion, non-inclusive, opposed to progress, opposed to science, opposed to education. So I believe that that's what we're navigating in our current context. We're in the shift from an ABC moment to an AJC moment. And I believe the only way forward for the church is to return to having conversations that are rooted in Scripture.
In your book, you seem to be concerned that both inside and outside of the church, we're failing to distinguish between, you know, truth in all caps and truth with only a capital T, or truth with no caps, and that we're elevating personal story to the level of normative truth, and that our misconception of truth is probably distorting the biblical teaching on faith. So are you suggesting that even inside the church, Christians, that we misunderstand biblical teachings that are as basic as truth and faith?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that in our contemporary ultramodern context, and you know this as well as anybody, but in our contemporary context, we now have almost a gut reflex to any topic that is, that's my personal opinion, or that's how I feel. Well, that's now changing to, this is what I believe, get out of my way. So we've got both going on at the same time. But within the church, there is this tendency to define the Christian faith as just a personal story that makes me feel good and allows God to help me with my problems. Well, I believe as strongly as anybody that God helps our emotions, walks us through trials, but we're in danger of turning biblical truth into personal truth. A number of years ago, I was looking through a bunch of articles and books, and how many of them started with a story? This is my story. Well, that's not all bad. We have an expert at the seminary here where I work in orality studies, and they've noted that in a lot of cultures, our propositional or intellectual or philosophical way of talking just does not relate to a substantial percentage of people on the face of the planet. And we do need to communicate in a way that draws people in. But there is a tremendous danger there. And that is that people justify anything and everything based upon their personal story. You especially see this in the New Age movement, for example, where because of someone's experience of divine reality or their oneness with the One, therefore behavior A, B, or C, often in conflict with Scripture, is considered to be justifiable. New Agers also often talk about the many miracles that they experience as they realize their divinity. One of the major New Age thinkers of a few years back talked about how they were the I Am of the Bible. The I Am, of course, refers to God and is identified with Yahweh and God's self-naming in Exodus. And they were saying they finally woke up and realized that it isn't some transcendent God that is I Am, but that I Am, and they were referring to themselves. And so this idolatrizing of our personal experience and our personal feelings, identifies God with ourselves, turns ourselves into God. I'll start to talk about man's project is to become God, and we're doing a good job of it. And it spills over into ethics. It spills over into beliefs. And I do find that to be terribly dangerous. Well, truth with all capital letters, I refer to that as how God sees reality. We don't have that vantage point. We don't have that perch. Truth with one capital letter, it means revealed truth that if we put ourselves in the right posture and position, we can share in understanding who God is and God's created universe. As some have put it, we can thank the thoughts of God after God. That's the kind of truth that can become a basis and has become the basis for civilization. A shared truth through reason, through scripture, that can guide our vision of the future and experiments in more perfect unions. But today, what we're left with oftentimes is truth all small letters. And what I mean by that is every person is their own God. Every person defines their own truth, or more relevant to today than to the era of Jean-Paul Sartre, Camus, and the others, every tribe defines truth their own way. Every tribe defines what is right and wrong, and there's no standard by which they can be judged. That's a recipe for anarchy, and I don't think that's terribly helpful. Unfortunately, a lot of evangelicals have met these incredible civilizational challenges, and I don't want to underplay how difficult it is for Christians to respond to modernity and the arguments of modernity, or to the fluidity and the infinity of mirrors of postmodernity or ultramodernity. We are in very challenging times. But many Christians have responded to that by defining faith in a much more ultramodern fashion rather than a biblical fashion. Biblical faith has more to do with personal trust in the triune God than it does in taking a blind leap and just believing whatever makes you feel good or whatever helps you through your personal problems. Yes, our God brings therapy, Rapha, healer, but if we reduce the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus, the kingdom of God, to a therapeutic God, then we have dethroned God and put ourselves on that throne. So I believe we need to return to normative truth informed by scripture, and I believe that that is the way forward. I do not believe that the Christian faith is a blind faith. It takes blind faith to affirm that there is no truth, because how can you affirm there is no truth if there is truth? It takes blind faith to believe you can find the meaning of life at the end of a syringe and a needle, like one of my friends who ended up dying because of a dirty needle from using heroin. It takes blind faith to believe that any leader or any movement is going to bring utopia to planet Earth and eradicate all of the evils. Can we make a difference? Can the kingdom be advanced? Yes. But if you get on board the utopian train, it's like watching a slow train wreck, and there's lots of carnage and much more injustice than people could ever imagine. So yes, let's get back to biblical truth and let's live it and be it.
So, in your book, you seem to be suggesting that the way forward, you know, people want to know this. We've had this in-depth conversation. So what is the way forward? Is it to just, you know, despair of the current time that we're in? Or is there a way forward for Christians to stand for, as you've been talking about, a word-centered or logocentric spiritual revival that influences and rebirths a more perfect culture and civilizational union and maybe more Lex Rex than Rex Lex? So can you break this down for our listeners? Because I think at the end of this, they want to know, wow, what do I do with it? How can we even move forward?
Yeah, let me give you a short list of takeaways here and be as practical as possible. Melanie, I think the worst thing that could happen is that a pastor, Christian leader hears this and they give a sermon or they give a lecture on how words are being redefined and it can be a threat to the church and threat to civilization. Now, I'm all for that. Don't get me wrong. But I think that's the worst thing that could happen, because I think unless, especially pastors, but unless pastors and Christian leaders work this into their ongoing teaching and preaching, there are things in the news is not our text, movies are not our text, which is our text, but there are things in the news every week, no, not every week, every day that can be used as illustrations, teaching moments, and can be used as a means by which the pastor, the Christian leader, helps their church to discern. I mean, every day we're talking about social justice. Every day we're talking about compassion and inclusion. We have an incredible opportunity to bring the biblical semantic universe, the biblical verbal universe, to the table and to guide our flocks and to guide our Christian leaders. All Christians are leaders. And to guide our Christian ministers, all Christians have a ministry, in discerning the words, how they're being used, how they should be used, and how they can make a difference in their culture and society. So I really believe that step one is that pastors and Christian leaders become experts in the original. Millard Erickson, the theologian, used to say years ago that the way they trained people to notice counterfeit bills was that they so studied the authentic bill that when they saw the counterfeit, it jumped out at them. And so I think if Christians and pastors ground people in what biblical justice is and biblical compassion and biblical inclusion, by the way, I think we have a better term than inclusion, or at least a modifier, that's agape, that's love, that's a means by which we ground people in what this is all about.
I think that if pastors do that, then the church can live out being true salt and true light. Yet I'm afraid that a lot of Christians have lost their saltiness and are just waiting to be raptured out of the world.
I think a lot of Christians think that their faith gets them to heaven. It's a ticket to heaven, but it's not about radical Christ-likeness, radical obedience, the cost of discipleship, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer often talked about. And I think pastors need to get their churches back into a biblical mindset where they hear the calling of Abraham, where they hear the calling of the Apostle Paul. And Abraham leaves everything familiar to make a difference and follow God's calling. And the Apostle Paul strategically goes to the cultural and the intellectual centers of his day to share the gospel, even in a syncretistic context that's not a lot different from what we are today, and risks life and limb to have that dialogue and to have that communication and to bring a biblical definition. Here's, you believe in the unknown God, now let me tell you about the real God. Acts chapter 17. You love obscure Greek poets and philosophers, Epimenides and different people. Now let me tell you the biblical definition of those terms and the biblical meaning of all of that. I think if the church is so grounded, then the church can have a better impact on the culture and society. And they can do that by bringing our culture back to lex rex, as opposed to rex lex. Now, Samuel Rutherford is known for affirming these concepts. Lex means law and rex means king. So lex rex means that the law, the divine principles of truth and morality and how we should live or how should we then live, are the guidance and the state has to bow. James Smith talks a lot about this in his writings, that the crater or the impact of the gospel is that the state knows that they are temporary stewards of something far greater than their kingdom. And so on bended knee, all kings and kingdoms have to bow to that future kingdom that has authority over all of reality and over the true future. So if the law is king, that means that every king and kingdom has to bow to biblical justice, biblical compassion. Every public leader, every civic leader has to bow to that authority. Unfortunately, I think what we're seeing in this tribalistic context is every tribe becomes their own king. Every individual becomes their own king. And then whatever means is necessary to advocate for self or for tribe becomes king. And many of these people, of course, they want to set up a utopia where they are king. We've seen all of those liberators before come and go and promise justice and promise heaven and deliver hell. We've seen that over and over and over again. And so what I'm suggesting is that we can be the community of the personal word, the written word, the words of scripture, the proper definitions of word, proper communication, correct communication, biblically influenced communication. And under that influence, we have the possibility of having a culture that's a more perfect union, that is more aligned with the coming king and the coming kingdom, and therefore does not enthrone a usurper that brings much misery, much injustice, much torture, concentration camps, oppression, economic stagnation, if not poverty. I believe we have a crossroads here as a nation, and we can choose the way forward that is ultimately logocentric.
Well, finally, I want to end with some fun rapid fire questions for Doug. So we're still in summer. Burgers or hot dogs?
Burgers.
Introvert or extrovert?
90% of the time, extrovert.
Early bird or night owl?
Oh, my word. My whole family. The world has enslaved me. I am enslaved. I am in chains because I have to get up early very often. And my dearly beloved supervisor likes to get up as early as possible. But my whole family loves to go to bed about 4 or 5 in the morning. But unfortunately, the rest of the world, including my lovely wife, Carol, who is a professor, she's a farmer's daughter, and she likes to get up early in the morning. So I've had to adjust. But if I ever can choose my own schedule, you can count on me being up till 2, 3, or 4 in the morning.
So highly organized or go with the flow?
I probably am a hybrid between those two. I really like details and I really like things being organized. But as my roommates in college found out, if you come to me and wake me up at 2 in the morning and say, hey, let's go to McDonald's and have a feast or something, I'll hop in the car without hesitation. So I kind of have high spontaneity and high organization.
Well, thanks, Doug, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Absolutely my pleasure. And may God richly bless your fantastic ministry, your podcast, and I think your very critical magazine that should be in every pastor's office and every Christian's home.
Well, thank you. You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Dr. D.K. Matthews, who has written a cover feature article for the Christian Research Journal in our new Volume 43, Number 1, 2020 issue of the magazine. And his article is called Seduced: The Crisis of Word and the Fragmentation of Civilization. And you can read his article when you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, which you can do at our website, equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.